Let me read to you verses 11 and 12 from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God has an interesting way of bringing us to faith. He does so by completely ruining our faith in everything else. That's his strategy. That's his plan. You see this in how God delivered the Israelites as slaves from Egypt. The people of Israel had been held captive by the Egyptian idolaters, and the one thing they learned from their Egyptian idolaters is their idolatry. And they became idolaters as well. And they began to worship, the Bible teaches us, they began to worship the gods of Egypt. And so when God brought deliverance for them and brought them out of their slavery and their bondage, he brought them out of the slavery that they become bound in and following Egypt's gods. And he did it by systematically defeating all those gods and overthrowing them by the very powers that these gods were supposed to have. If you worship the Nile, I'll turn the Nile to blood. If you worship Pharaoh, I'll slay his firstborn. God leads the people of Israel to belief by defeating all of their false beliefs. And the hardest belief of all to defeat in the human heart and bringing the heart to depend in utter faith upon God alone is a belief in oneself. Living by faith in God is to believe and trust confidently in God as our one dependable resource. One of the great expressions of faith in all of the Bible is found in a declaration that Paul makes in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. It should stand out in your mind. There Paul says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And what Paul is saying is God is the only one we can, by faith, rely on utterly to be faithful. God's the only one we can rely on to be faithful. That's the idea. The life of faith in God is hard to practice, though, because we grow up learning to put faith in our own resourcefulness. In fact, from our very first steps to our very first job, we were learning in some way or another, we were required to have some confidence in ourselves and outcomes that we could produce. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but I'm saying this course of self-confidence interferes with the absolute and complete confidence that we're to have in God. And so when God brings us to himself, when God brings us to that full and complete faith that only he can answer in power and provision, one of the things God has to do is he has to lead us away from and take us away from this confidence in our natural resourcefulness. This confidence in our own resources, in our own ability to make things happen and provide a way, and this capacity that we have honed over time to trust in our solutions and our abilities, God has to turn us out from those things. He brings us to faith by completely ruining our faith in everything else, and the last faith that seems to fall is our faith in ourselves, in us, in one way or another. In fact, after God does bring us to trust in him and believe in him and to throw ourselves upon all of his fullness, our pattern is to still go back to the natural instincts of trusting in ourselves. But the problem is when we follow that pattern, what we do is as we delve into our own resources and our own resourcefulness, we deny ourselves the resource of God in all of his fullness. We hold back from ourselves as we try to clutchingly provide the answers in ourselves. We hold back from ourselves the ability to wait until God opens up for us himself as the answer, himself as the provision. And when God brings us to faith, that's what he does. He turns us away from everything, including ourselves, to him. And Sarah is an example of a person that God carefully brings to this point of faith. So let's look at her story for a moment, and let's just notice something, and it's in the very middle of our passage there. It says she judged him faithful who had promised. Let's just notice this, that faith begins with the promise of God. Faith begins with the promise of God. God makes his way, and God makes himself, and God makes his promises known to us. To Abraham and Sarah, what God does is God offers himself to them in the promise of a life that's to be given to them. A life that not only is to be given to them, but a life that is to flood out from them in a multiplying force. God begins in Genesis 12 to call Abraham, and at that moment, God opens up this promise to him of a life to be given to him that will multiply out beyond his imagination. And God continues to renew that over and over again. And it's not till Genesis chapter 21 that God seems to give the first answer to that promise, the first indication, the first movement away from themselves in this work of and this great promise of multiplication. And between Genesis 12 and Genesis 21 are a number of different chapters. And one of the things you just have to understand is this, that between those chapters are a lot of years, a lot of years, in which God doesn't seem to give the answer. Let's look at Genesis 12 for a moment. There God first calls Abram, before he's called Abraham, to leave his own country. And God promised Abraham at that time something that would create within him a tremendous expectation. God promises him a great expression of fruitfulness. God says, I will make of you a great nation. Abraham, I'm going to make of you. You go to this place I'm going to send you to, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. Genesis 13, some years obviously go by before Genesis 13, and God comes to Abraham again, and he promises him, he says to them this, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So if one could count the dust, he could count your offspring. The expectation is building. The promise is growing. I'm sure, by the way, that Abraham is communicating these promises to Sarah, his wife, and she's holding on to them as well. In Genesis chapter 15, what we discover is the promise isn't happening, that the thing that is required for this great multiplication to rise up from Abraham and Sarah's life is not occurring. Abraham and Sarah take God's promise to heart, and yet no children are being conceived. And Abraham finally comes before God, and he says to God, God, I have no children as my heirs. You promised to make of me a great nation. I don't even have any children to give an inheritance to of what I have achieved or accomplished in my life or what you've given to me or brought to me. I'm going to have to make my servant Eliezer my heir. God answers Abraham and says, a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Look at the sky and count the stars. So shall be your offspring. The promise expands, it grows, God reiterates it. But the years are passing by even as God is reiterating these promises. But here's the promise. I'm going to give you life. And out of that life is going to expand a multiplying fruitfulness beyond your imagination. How about ourselves? What kind of promise has God given us who have turned to Him and believed in Him for salvation? God has promised to fill us with life, to fill us with that life to overflowing. The Christian life in Scripture is presented in a number of different ways, but almost always as it's presented to us in its most hopeful, expanding expression, it's always expressed as something great and something growing and something beyond imagination and something that we can't contain. And it's expressed as a river that's flowing out from our inmost being to nourish the earth. It's expressed as a field that is full of ripe fruit, expressed as a vineyard with grapes growing in great amount. The Christian life is expressed as the life of a victor who has filled his home and his life with the spoils of a battle that has been completely won. And the Lord Jesus actually left his disciples with tremendous expectations of great things. You think of the things they saw from him, the miracles that they saw him producing and bestowing upon all those around him. And then in John chapter 14, verse 12, the Lord Jesus turns to these disciples and says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do. because I'm going to my Father. You don't think that raises an expectation of something quite potent, something quite significant, something that has a multiplying force, a growing, sustaining fruitfulness? The Lord Jesus wants us to expect those things. God wants us to take this promise seriously. God wanted Abraham and Sarah to take the promise seriously as well. Listen, the land that you're living in, it may be like this. The land that you're living in is not big enough for the nation I'm going to make of you. I'm going to take you to another place in another land, and there I'm going to give it to you because we're going to need plenty of room for the nation that I'm going to make of you. They took him seriously. They left and went to that place that God had promised whereby to make them a nation. God wants us to take seriously the promise that we're going to have this impactful, growing, multiplying life. It's the legacy of faith that's been offered to us, a burgeoning fruitfulness, a growing, impactful productiveness. But the promise, as it does with Abraham and Sarah, doesn't always manifest itself as we might expect or when we might expect it. Often, the longer we look for it, the more impossible it seems. But there's the promise. Here's the second thing I want us to see. I want us to see how faith in God and trusting in God for these things so often turns from trusting in God to going back to relying upon our own flesh. How oftentimes it's easy, once having put our faith in Him or initiated faith in Him, to turn back to relying upon our own resources and our own resourcefulness, especially when God delays in delivering on those promises. The years pass after God has promised these things to Abraham and Sarah. He had been told also that he would inherit a land that God took him to, but that for his life he would have to live in that land as a foreigner. In other words, God says, now, Abraham, I'm going to take you this land, but you're going to live there like a foreigner because I'm not bringing this to you for your own self to receive it and abide in it as the one who possesses it. I'm giving you this land so that your children and the nation that will rise from you will possess this land. And I think Abraham and Sarah can accept that. They can accept that they can go to that land and they have to live in that land like strangers and in tents because, well, there's a multiplying factor to their life that's beyond their ability to see that God is going to send. So this is their expectation. We're going to live in these tents like foreigners in this land that our children are going to inherit. But here's their other expectation. We should be hearing in these tents the sound of the voices of our children. We should hear our children at play. The promise of the great multiplication that will take place in our lives. But they don't. Not the cry of one child. Now, one thing he might expect, all right, I go to the land, I live as a foreigner, God said to that, but I'm living there because it's from my children that this great nation arise, and no children comes. And the years go by, and the years go by, and the years go by. However hard they might try to produce children, it becomes clear that Sarah is not capable of having them. And so, wanting to help God keep His promise, they are thrown back upon their own resourcefulness. Sarah comes up with a solution to help God out. I'll give Abraham my servant Hagar as a surrogate. She can provide for Abraham the son that will be the promised one that will bring about this great multiplying force in our lives, because it's not happening with me. I don't have the ability in myself, apparently, but I'll think of another way. And, well, as a result, Ishmael is born. And as you can imagine, and as the Bible even reveals to us, this promise of God now seems to be a wedge that comes between Sarah and Abraham. This one thing that she had done as an expression of her own resourcefulness to answer the promises of God illustrates for us what happens when we turn to our own resources when attempting to achieve God's purposes in our lives. Almost always, it creates something of a problem for ourselves. When we try to bring about God's plans in our power, we produce something that is illegitimate. It doesn't produce the blessing that we sought after. It creates burdens to be managed and to be put up with. And these failures to trust in God oftentimes remain with us, or they give us remaining, lingering, disappointing results that tell us about how not to do this Christian life. They linger around us and they remain around us to teach us the lesson constantly of what happens when we don't trust in God and we trust in ourselves. I think of an example of this way in which we try to produce things in our own power and our own energy. I'm thinking of a pastoral associate of my father, a friend of my father's, who had a very successful church. It so successful that he wrote a major book about it, and it was read by many different individuals. And actually, even today, when I'm visiting different pastors' friends, it's not uncommon for me to see this man's book on their shelves. And my first senior pastor, when I was a young pastor, knew this man as well. And he once told me that he thought this man was so capable in his abilities that he could run General Motors and make it a better and more productive company. I mean, this guy is just successful at whatever he does. And this man was a good man. He was actually a very wonderful man. And I was fortunate enough in my life to count him as a friend as well. He once told that he felt that he had figured out the formula for developing a great and big church. In fact, he was certain that he could reproduce it anywhere that he went. On that basis, at one point in time, after having built a very great and well-known and famous church, he left the United States to go and try it in Canada, not very far from where I live. That's how I got to meet him. And he failed miserably. I mean, he failed miserably. And after the church had sent him out, he met with me and he blamed it on his failure to calculate the nuances of the Canadian culture. You know, I think I can do this with Americans, but I'm not sure if I can do this with Canadians. Well, there is a difference between them. Listen, in the 80s, particularly in the late 70s, it was these kind of get-it-done men with their good ideas that were speaking the lives of young pastors like myself. I remember taking his advice, also advice on how to deal with the nuance of the Canadian culture. I didn't handle it any better than him, I don't think. As a result of that, I recall that I got together with another individual, another pastor who had joined forces with myself. We went off on a retreat at the behest of a number of other individuals for our denomination, and we came up with a 10-year plan of great things that we were going to accomplish. And I still keep the 10-year plan in a file in my office. It was really wonderful. It was glorious. When we went back and we announced it to everybody, it was received with enthusiasm. And we utterly failed at it. I mean, we utterly failed at it. And I'm glad we failed at it. It wasn't God's plan, and we were pursuing it in our own ingenuity. We had written out long outline charts of the progress of how we were going to accomplish it. We put timelines on it. We began to exact it. We began to think of all the measures for accomplishing it. We calculated all the words and phrases and things we'd have to say in order to cast and promote this vision with the proper amount of passion to leverage it into an action. We worked hard at it. We failed at it. Actually, I've told people this before. One of the things I learned from that experience, at least for myself, and I don't think God has taught this to other people. He's just taught this to me. The lesson God taught me is that everything that I've ever worked really hard at to succeed at, I've utterly failed at. Now, I'm not against hard work. And I don't know whether the principle applies itself to the work that you do in the regular marketplaces of this world. But when you're called to do God's work and to build God's church and to be an agent to bring forth and work for the growth and development expression of the kingdom, when it's those things do not go forward with success when it's based upon your planning, your strategy, your energy, your effort, your flesh, your powers, your instinct, your resources, your resourcefulness. And the sooner you learn it, the better. And that's what I learned. That's what God taught me. What God taught me was, Joel, you can't make it happen. You cannot orchestrate the victory or the pathway of multiplication and success that I am planning and that I am orchestrating. And God was gracious to let Sarah's plan fail miserably. It remains a witness of the trouble that's caused by trying to produce God's work through our own resources. That's one of the lessons we learn here. Here's a third thing we see here. I want you to observe how God patiently is developing faith in Abraham and Sarah. And I want you to see this in light of the design that he has for life. In other words, the very equation that God runs to bring people into his fullness and into his life and into his power. And look how God patiently brings to the point of faith to see God for this kind of life. We actually don't know how many years transpire. My assumption is that Abraham and Sarah were in the prime of their childbearing life when they ultimately and first heard God's call and took off to the place where God was leading them. That was the one thing that they probably thought, this we can take care of. This part of it will be our part and God will bless it and multiply it. But a number of years have passed since that first occasion of promise in Genesis chapter 12. Actually, we do know that 14 years since the time in which Sarah exercises her own resourceful plan of giving Hagar to Abraham, 14 years pass before God brings the solution or the answer or the first expression that he's fulfilling the promise when he gives to them Isaac. And at this point in time, Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 90, well past the age of childbearing, and she's consigned to the reality that her solution, Ishmael, will have to be God's answer for them, but it isn't a solution that is any great blessing to herself. It's just the way God must be operating. The problem is that our solutions to God's slowness are never God's answers. God's just slow for a reason. God is hesitant because he's not bringing us to the answer. He's bringing us to faith that will lay hold of the answer. That's what she's going to learn. By this time now, I'm sure that Sarah has no thought of her own abilities, which she once thought of and dreamt of. She is bitterly disappointed in her own effort and her own resourcefulness in bringing forth God's plan. In Genesis chapter 17, God appears to Abraham. Now, Abraham is 99, as I say, and he expands on the promise. Well, actually, we don't know how old Abraham is in Genesis chapter 17. We know how old he is in chapter 18, but we're getting close to that time period. Now time is kind of condensing together. God appears to Abraham and he expands upon the promise that he gave to Abraham when he told him that he would be the father of a great nation. On this occasion, God tells Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations. It's not like God holds back this promise. God even says it's more than that, Abraham. And that he's going to be exceedingly fruitful. And then in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 16, what they assume when the promise was first given, God says, you were right. And God indicates that this promise is not coming through anyone but Abraham and Sarah. He says, now you're going to call Sarah's name princess. And the Lord is going to give her a son. And she is going to become, listen to this, she is going to become nations. Nations. And God reiterates the promise. What Abraham does at that point, we're told, is he falls to the ground laughing. And he says to God, oh, let Ishmael live before you. Let's just stick with what we've come up with, God. I believe you'll bring nations from me, but it's not possible for Sarah and I. Let our effort be enough for you. Take Ishmael. God says, no, it will be Sarah who will bear you the son of promise. And you're going to call his name Laughter, because Abraham, you've not yet begun to laugh. Did Abraham tell Sarah after that? I think he probably did. I think it's right to assume that he did. But God is not satisfied now that Abraham is communicating these promises to his wife. God is going to communicate this to her as well. God is going to bring her into the hearing of his own promise. So in Genesis chapter 18, God comes to the tents of Abraham and Sarah in a theophany, in human form. In verse 9, as God is communing with and meeting with Abraham, God inquires after Abraham's wife and says, where is your wife Sarah? Sarah must have heard her name, came to the edge of the tent where she was providing the necessities and resources to provide for the guests that were visiting with her there. The Lord appearing with two others. She hears her name. She comes to the entrance of the tent and she listens as the Lord says to Abraham this, I will surely visit you again this time next year. And when I do, Sarah, your wife, is going to have a son. Now it's Sarah's turn to laugh and she does. God says, why are you laughing? God's answer to her laughter, by the way, is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah says, well, I wasn't laughing. The Lord says to her, no, you did laugh. You did laugh. And she did. Now, all that we've said to this point in time brings us back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 12 tells us something about the nature of these two individuals, Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah's laughter. Actually, it's kind of confusing when you read 11 and 12 because there are some translators that make the key individual here Abraham and others Sarah, because there's some disagreement on what the tenses and what the verbs, who they represent. And actually, it doesn't change the story much at all. Both of them are exercising faith at this time. Both of them, through their faith, are blessing one another. If we are only left with the story that we have in Genesis, what we have are the impression of two individuals, two people who are laughing in disbelief and unable to take seriously the great promise that God has given to them, and the great way in which God has said that he's going to accomplish that promise, that God wanted to take something barren and make it fruitful, that God wanted to take something that was far beyond the point of ever having been able to produce anything in its own strength and strengthen it to do something beyond imagination, that God wanted to take the weak and there express himself. He extended his promise to Abraham and Sarah, and then work to bring them to that faith that would rely completely on him by draining them of any trust in their own resources. And what you don't have and you don't understand when you're reading the Genesis account is that Sarah did come to the point in time where she no longer laughed in disbelief, where she no longer laughed because she couldn't take seriously God's promise. Now, the day came when Sarah believed God. When she abandoned completely at this point in time and embraced or abandonment in any confidence in her own abilities or her own resourcefulness or lack thereof, and where instead she just believed that God who made the promise was faithful and he would fulfill it. And that day came. The Bible says here in Hebrews that it was because of her faith in believing in this God who promised and that he was faithful to keep his promises that God then gave her power to conceive and bear a child. You don't really get that story in Genesis, but the Spirit of God lets us know later on what was going on. God had brought Sarah and Abraham to a faith in which they had lost faith in everything else, but they had cast all their faith in him. God, if you say it, it's going to be so. We'll believe you for it no matter how impossible it seems. This is always the way that God works in bringing us into the fullness of the life he wants for us, brothers and sisters. The Holy God promised multiplying, fruitful life that God plans for us, the very life that he wants to give to us. He wants to raise it out from us at the point where we discover that there's nothing in ourselves to offer him to make it happen. Nothing. He wants to lead us into a holy and fruitful life of victory, one that is burgeoning and growing and will multiply far beyond our years, one that we cannot survey or imagine or take into our own hearts. But he wants to bring it to us knowing that it comes and it rises out of none of our own resources and nothing of our own resourcefulness. He brings us to the point where we empty ourselves and we come before him weak and barren and powerless. And even as we survey our own selves and our own flesh and our own powers, we say something like Paul says in Romans 7:18, before he gets to the chapter of great victory in Romans chapter 8, he says, I know that as in me in my flesh there dwells no good thing. He brings us to the point where we can say like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He brings us to the point where we can say like Paul again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. As long as we hold on to some kind of hidden confidence in our own abilities to lay hold of God's purposes and plans for our lives, we will not in faith receive the power of God that is required to live a life of godliness and holiness and fruitfulness and impact. Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 12 reveals to us that Sarah's laughter of doubt and dismissal had left her, that she took the promise of God seriously and she knew fully her own weakness and failure to produce God's promises in her own resources, but that she had only one thing left, and that was to believe God and that he would accomplish in his power the promise. And so this 90-year-old woman conceived a child and gave birth to him in her 91st year. And oh, how she laughed then. She laughed. Genesis 21 says that when the child was born, Abraham did name him Isaac, which means laughter. And that Sarah said at that time, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. As something so far beyond our imagination and planning. The great truth of the promise of life that God gives to us is this: it rises out of our death. As we dwindle down in confidence in our own flesh, he rises in the power of his own life. It comes to those who run out of solutions. Faith that is of God rises, and we lose all of our faith in our own contribution to the work of God. And only then are we able to receive by faith his power, his life, his working in grace to produce in us the impossible. Let's go to one last point here. I want you to note the powerful distribution of blessing that pours out from this faith. All these years that God had made these promises to Abraham, the blessing seems to be delayed and unrealized. God was in those years preparing faith, cultivating faith in both Abraham and in Sarah. He was doing it by delay. He was preparing them for the right kind of faith by delaying the answer. He was doing it by exposing them to the folly of their own efforts and resources. He was doing it by, in the midst of all that, continually repeating the promise, though it wasn't realized. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. You can't ignore it. It's there in the Word. It's there in my promise. You can't diminish it. Until both of them just believed God for what he promised. Till both of them ran out of confidence in themselves and simply trusted God for the impossible. But when that happened, that expression of faith on their part brought not only to themselves blessing, but to one another blessing. They became partners in a blessing that opened up fruitfulness for the other. Sarah's journey to faith made the way for great blessing to come upon Abraham. Abraham's journey to faith made the way for great blessing and laughter to be poured out upon Sarah. They brought to each other that fruitfulness of faith that had opened up to it the resources of an infinite and eternal God. It is by that faith that they trusted in God alone and that life began to pour out from their lives. And it's by that faith that life begins to pour out from our lives as well. A fruitfulness and a multiplying power that blesses others. And so Sarah says in verse 7 of Genesis 21, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." Abraham gave Sarah a son. Sarah bore Abraham a son of promise in his old age. And by that son, one day came our Savior. And through that Savior, many sons have been brought from many nations to his glory. And what should we expect from our faithful trust in the resources of God alone? What God will do through us, what God will accomplish, how God will multiply our simple, abandoned faith in him to work through us as we trust him, even though we might not see the evidence of that fruitfulness in any given moment. Would you allow yourself a moment to imagine the fruit that will yet be revealed? I've referred to it before, I think, usually in private conversations, but the story is told that the individual who led D.L. Moody to Christ was a shoe salesman. D.L. Moody ended up being the great Billy Graham of his age, actually in many ways more impactful because he was a part of a great revival that swept through England and the United States. And in England, they could go for about two generations and find that almost every single missionary that went out to the world around rose out of the, somehow had a legacy or lineage that flowed from the preaching of D.L. Moody. What if the shoe salesman never knew? Never knew. But his life and his trust and his faithfulness in his job had produced. What the impact of the divine God living in his life made on his world and all eternity. Do some imagining here. There's glory yet to come. It won't be in what you see oftentimes. Oftentimes, the things that we think we're doing, we're not doing. The impact we think we're making, we're not making. But God is working. God is doing something wonderful. Think about it. Eye has not seen. There's a crown yet to be given to us who faithfully rely and believe in Him and not in our own resources or resourcefulness. Here are 4 points of quick application. I'll just read them to you. Number one, don't try to make it happen. Live life totally dependent and trusting on God to do what He has promised. Number two, don't minimize the promises of God while you wait for the fulfillment. Don't minimize the promises of God while you wait for the fulfillment. Don't try to make them more believable or more doable. That's what people do sometimes. We read these passages and scriptures that promise such great things for our lives, and we start immediately dumbing them down. Well, it's not like we're really going to tread on snakes and live and whatever. You know, we start dumbing. Don't! Let them be big and bold as God gave them. Let them fill you with expectations. I know Jesus said we're going to do greater works than Him, but He must mean in the composite of all of the... Don't! Greater works will you do! Don't minimize what God has said. Let it be bold and let it be vibrant. Just count that He is adding up great things as you believe in Him, whether you see them or not, whether you understand it or not. He's the one working. He's the one working the process. Third thing is this. Be afraid if you found success in living the Christian life by your own power and resources, by developing your own rhythms and your own patterns and your own habits. If you could say, well, I've learned to do this and this and this and this, and this is why I have got it nailed. It may be, if that's the case, if you can give a reason, if you can point to it and say, now this is the reason for my success. I know how to build a big church. I know the formula. I know how to live a really good Christian life. I know the formula. If you've got it figured out, it may be that you're not living the promised life at all, but a thin and unimpactful substitute for the eternal impact that's found in the real thing, whether you see it or not. Here's the fourth thing. Consider that in your moments of frustration and disappointment, your moments in which it doesn't seem like you're getting anywhere, or any closer to His promises, that God might be bringing you to the faith that blesses by draining you of any confidence in your own resources or any other resource but Himself. That all God is doing is turning you away from any answer but saying, God, I don't know the answer, but I believe in You. And I'm plunging in. And know this, that's always the way to receiving His power. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord Jesus, You celebrated the table that's set before us with 12 disciples in an upper room. You told them that You would eat this meal again with them one day in heaven, but not until that day. You also declared before that there was a great feast that was coming in glory, which kings and people from all the nations around would gather in and would participate in as well. That little table, those few morsels that they ate, expressive of Your life and Your power that was laid down and sacrificed, and they didn't understand it. It all was pointing to a great banqueting feast that we will one day sit at and eat at together with You. But still, what You were saying to them was this: the table is now open. For You, do it often. The feast is for You to participate in, and others as well. So, God, as we sit now and come before this table and remember Your blood that was shed for our sins and Your body that was given to us, may we not ignore the power that You are providing and the promise from it. The feast that's yet to come. And oh God, may we be faithful in our day to live for those promises through Your resources alone. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.